This is the 2022 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Dev Ramsharam from the Toronto West Ecclesia. Dev's theme for this week is When Israel Was a Child, I Loved Him. This is his fourth class, and the subject of this class is God's Judgment on His Wayward Wife. Our reading this morning was taken from Hosea chapter 10. Brother Dev.
Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
We are going to begin in Hosea chapter 8 this morning. And in chapter 8, it begins with the following words. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Now the trumpet that's referred to was a bugle made out of beaten silver that was blown in order to give warning to the people that some dreadful situation was impending. It was coming for them. It might have been the invasion of the land. But it was also blown in order to signify to Israel that festivals, holy feasts, had begun. So there's a dual meaning of the trumpet, but here the trumpet is clearly talking about judgment that is coming because of the fact that Israel has transgressed God's covenant and they've laid his law aside. Now, it's really interesting to note, Israel had seceded from the nation, creating a northern nation different to the southern kingdom of Judah. They had their own priesthood and an amalgam of primarily Canaanite, Gentile, pagan religion and the worship of Yahweh. And yet, even with that mess, God's expectation is that they would keep his commandments, not the commandments of the Baals, and his covenant. And so it's almost as if God is saying, Israel is without excuse. You know the law, even though you've walked away from it. You know what I've required of you, even though you're not acknowledging it. The reading we did this morning, Romans 1 and 2, is in some ways a good commentary on what we see going on in the book of Hosea. They knew the law. They knew what was the right thing to do, so that in the end, Paul says, God inspiring him to say it, they are without excuse for what it is that they are going to suffer as a consequence of their disobedience and their disregard for God in Romans 1 and 2. So when we look then, going through this particular section, look at Israel's response. They now heard that there's going to be the bringing of punishment against them. And there's a blowing of a trumpet, which implies to them, because that's exactly what God intends, that foreign nations are going to come against them as invaders. And what's their response? They shall cry unto me. Now, you know, it's not saying they are crying unto me, that this is their current lament. What it says is that at that time, they shall cry unto me, my God, and I'll read the revised version, we, Israel, know thee. Now, how could they say a thing like that? They had actively and deliberately pushed all knowledge of God away from themselves. And yet, in the midst of trouble, when they're in the crosshairs of Assyria, They holler out, my God, we know you. And it's an altogether painful and ironic situation. No, they didn't know him. And no, he wouldn't listen to that cry. But he's telling them, you're gonna be crying out to me when the time comes. But I don't know you. Israel hath cast off that which is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. Now this was a period of time when, after Jeroboam the second, five kings ruled over Israel in a 13-year period. There were assassinations, one after the other. And in not one single instance did this nation turn to God in the choice of their king. Now, we don't have any kings. But what we can ask ourselves is this. In the major decisions of our lives that we make, do we reach out to God and ask for His guidance? Do we look for His direction on where we should work, where we should live, where our kids should go to school, where we should retire, what kinds of jobs we should take on in the work that we do? These major decisions are sometimes things that we go with our own self-directed intelligence with, as opposed to reaching out to God so that we ask His counsel. And this is what Israel was failing to do. They didn't seek His counsel. And so a group of evil men by rotation would come in and then go out to rule over the nation in the period that Israel existed. They have made princes, and I knew it not. I didn't choose these people for them. But perhaps it was as Paul said things would be when he described a time to Timothy where he says, you know, they're going to heap up to themselves teachers that cater to what they want. In the language of Scripture, having itching ears. They just want people that are going to be able to scratch your ear for them and take the itch away, as opposed to people that are going to give them truth and tell them what really is the Word of God. They didn't want the kind of leaders God would have wanted for them. They wanted the kind of leaders that were like them. And they had exactly that in this murderous, bloody society. And I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Now you remember what God had said in an earlier chapter? I gave them silver and gold. But here they think it's their own. And they take that silver and gold and they use it wrongly to make for themselves gods and goddesses that they bowed down to. He says, thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. The Revised Version translates it like this. He hath cast off thy calf, O Samaria. He hath cast off thy calf, O Samaria. And it's almost like an answering of what he says in verse 3. Israel hath cast off that which is good. They've pushed every moral principle away from them. They've pushed every aspect of a godly lifestyle off to the side. They've cast it off. And so God says, I've cast off your bull. The animal that you worship, that is going to be your doom. I've cast it off, O Samaria. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? So there's a frustration in God that these people are not turning back to Him. They're not turning away from the guilt and the sin and the transgression, all the reprehensible behavior that's described in Romans 1 and 2 that they are party to. From Israel, was it also the workman made it, and therefore it is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. So he says, look, the God that you have, you made it. It didn't make you. I made you. But I'm going to destroy this thing. It's going to be broken in pieces. And you remember once in the history of the nation, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, that the people clamored and Aaron took gold and made them a calf that in the end was crushed and they had to drink that, remember, when they sinned. So God is saying again, just like you rebelled in that day, using a calf god to focus your religious attention and letting loose and behaving in a way that was completely against what I've taught you. Remember what I did then? I'm going to do the same thing now. And so he says, they have sown the wind. You might look at that as their trust in the flimsy relationships, the flimsy alliances they had with Assyria on the one hand, and Assyria's great enemy, Egypt, on the other hand, at the same time. They've sown the wind. So they haven't taken something of value that's going to grow into something good. You've taken some bad decisions, and you'll live with the consequences. Because they're going to reap a tornado. The whirlwind that comes out is going to be what it will feel like to be invaded by the Assyrian hordes as they come through. He goes on and he says in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up by the nations, the Gentiles. Now are they among the nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. It's really talking about a useless vessel. And every one of us is a vessel. Peter talks about the woman being the less strong, the weaker vessel. And we are all to be vessels. There was that metaphor in Jeremiah of the potter's vessels. So what are we to be containers of? Worldly success, pride, sin, ignorance, rebellion? No. We're to be vessels carrying something of the Word of God in ourselves. The way of living that aligns to some degree with that which we know to be the truth. So that when Christ returns, he can recognize in us people that in some small way are like him. But they were useless vessels. Useless vessels. A very, very sad description. Wherein is no pleasure. I take no pleasure in these vessels. For they've gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Wild. Donkey, alone, by himself. These are people who are self-directed, not God-directed. They've gone out in a mindset that isolates them from God. They're away and apart from him, all by themselves. And you know, we experience that if we go too far out into the world, build too strong alliances with it, and find ourselves becoming separated from the ecclesia, our brothers and sisters, those who love God's truth and are struggling to continue forward in it as we ought to be ourselves. They've hired among the nations. Now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the King of Princes. Who's the King of Princes? Well, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the titles the King of Assyria had for himself. King of Kings. King of Princes. Because of all of the princes he had vanquished in the onslaught of the violence and conquest that he was responsible for. Now, what is that burden? Well, it's an economic burden. Because as these warriors came through, they demanded money. They demanded material wealth. They demanded everything that Israel had accumulated and put value and stock in. All of that was required of them. So they became a burden to the nation, which lost the very prosperity that caused it to be as it had become. If we were to turn for a brief moment to Ezekiel 16, a powerful and heartbreaking chapter. God speaking to Judah refers to them as the sister of Sodom. Imagine that. The sister of Sodom. And so he says in verse 48, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister, hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." Well, who are the daughters, first of all? You have the city of Jerusalem, and then you might have villages and towns that are the lesser cities and towns of the country that are surrounding or in the vicinity and region of Jerusalem. Well, for Samaria, you had the same thing. So the daughters are the little towns, the hamlets, the villages. And so he says to them, "You and your daughters are worse than Sodom." Now, how bad do you have to get to be worse than Sodom? But that's the description that God, who knows, uses for Judah. He says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Now we know all about the sexual sins, or we have a sense of what those are, of the city of Sodom. You'd think that would be what he would highlight. And those were serious and they were terrible. But there's something different that he highlights. He says, these things were the sin of Sodom. And perhaps they were underlying those other sins. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread." And the Revised Version says, "Prosperous ease was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." The key sins of Sodom were pride. Too much to eat. Too much ease and prosperity. Doesn't that sound like us? Doesn't it sound like our society? So, these were the key sins of the nation. The self-indulgence of Gomorrah and of Sodom that led to all the other sins. The pride, "Don't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? I know what to do. I don't need your guidance or help." Pride, fullness of bread. It means that there was no hunger anymore. There was no lack of food. There was just incredible abundance and prosperous ease. Now our grandparents and our great-grandparents had to work so hard. And what did they produce? Sometimes it was so little. I remember Len Cooper, Tim's grandfather, telling me years ago, if it wasn't for the deer some winters, my family would have starved. Now, could you say that in your life today? That's just two generations ago. For our generation, there's abundance of food and idleness. Too much opportunity to do nothing in particular and to get up to no good. All of us, we have too much time on our hands. So then, the message to us is this. Know that these were those great stumbling blocks for Judah, for Sodom, and that they could be ours too. And just let's be mindful of those things, those possibilities those dangers that we face. It's just something for us to keep an eye on in ourselves and in our own lives, so that we don't fall into the kind of condemnation that led to Sodom's complete destruction, led to the destruction of the independent kingdom of Israel, led to the destruction of the independent kingdom of Judah, and which will surely lead to the destruction of the state of Israel as we know it today. Sometimes we run the risk of almost becoming political supporters of Israel. The word that's used for folks like this is Zionists. It goes back to the beginning of a political philosophy that was really clearly articulated by Theodor Herzl and moved forward with people going to Palestine and ultimately the setting of the state of Israel. Because we spent so much of our attention watching Israel in the early days of our community, and because so much assistance was sent so that people could migrate to and live in clothing, etc., etc., in the land of Israel, when the state of Israel was created, it became difficult to differentiate between a political kingdom in this world and a people that we had and have a tremendous affection for, a feeling of affinity with, because they are the seed of Abraham, and the hope that their day of glory will come. But we cannot be wrapped up with the state of Israel. It's part of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of men. Will the state of Israel be left standing as it is when Christ returns? No. And they are, of all peoples, so full of self-confidence, so full of gifts and abilities, so full of a sense of pride in themselves. And people that have traveled to Israel have told me, you know, when you speak to them about their history and you talk about God's hand in their prosperity, in the battles that they've won and so on, they look at you and they say, no, no, no. We did that for ourselves. There isn't an acknowledgement of God. And we feel almost a sense of shock, but how much in your life do you take credit for and have that same feeling about? Your successes in this world, your successes with your family, your children, when we hear the term, they're doing really well. What does that imply? School, money, business? Not necessarily their loyalty to God and their strength in His truth. So we sometimes fall into the kind of mindset that says, no, we did this. We raised our kids. I had my business. I had my job. I accomplished these things. I accomplished those things. And really, it was God helping us to achieve whatever we ever achieved, whatever we accomplished. When we forget that and begin to take a delight in what I did for myself with the power of my pathetic arm and my declining mind, that then I'm forgetting God and what He has done for me in my life. Back in Hosea then, they've gone up to Assyria, and like a wild donkey doing his own thing, they've gone up by themselves and hired lovers. So here's this wild donkey chasing down lovers wherever he's running about. And it's a ridiculous image, isn't it? It's an image of stupidity, of stubbornness, of refusal to be controlled by anyone. It's exactly the perfect analogy and metaphor for Israel at the time that Hosea wrote what he did. And he goes on and he says, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather who? The nations, them, that they shall sorrow for the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim hath made altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Wow. That's a picture of an ecclesia that had gone so far in the direction of the world, its worship, its entertainment, its standards, that now when the word of God is presented to them, it's like a strange thing. What is that? I don't want to hear that. And we think of some of the churches that are around us. We think, for instance, in Australia, there was a massive religious movement that also took root in the United States called Hillsong. And sometimes on YouTube, you'll listen to some of the songs that were sung in this particular place, and some of them are exquisitely beautiful. They really are beautiful. But it became all about the music, all about the jumping about in the audience and the emotion, all about the putting of your money, lots of money, into the collections that went through. And now, Hillsong is in a situation where its leadership are being charged with crimes involving abuse of some of the young people that were attracted to it. The thing is this: if our worship has beautiful music in it, that's wonderful. But our worship always has to be rooted in the Word of God. And the moment it is starting to become a strange thing is the moment that we are starting to die as an ecclesia. You know, I've been talking about this, the Word of God, and its fundamental nature for us in this series. And someone kindly pointed out to me, you know, you've been not doing a reading before you give your talk. And that's a bit inconsistent with what you're saying. The person didn't say it that way, but that was the message. It was a good message, which is why you notice there are now readings before every one of these things that we do. But just take that now and apply it to ecclesial life as we experience it. We have a Sunday school outing. We get together at the hall. Somebody thinks, oh, we should do our reading. And we do a perfunctory reading of four verses. And then we get to the real fun that we're there for. Games and all the stuff that we do. And what we've demonstrated in that scenario right there is a pushing of the Word of God to the margins. So that if it continues along those lines, if we continue to accommodate that kind of feeling at some point in time to the children, the Word of God is counted as a strange thing. Now, I know that doesn't feel like it could happen to you or to us, but it can. It can. And we have to be mindful of that. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But the Lord doesn't accept that. So at the same time as they're worshipping the bullocks, the heifers, and at the same time as Baal is a god that they revere, they're offering sacrifices to Yahweh. What kind of a messy, ugly concoction is that? But to us in our day, our potential worship of the world and our benefits that we can receive in it, alongside of our worship of the God of Scripture, can put the same kind of ugly mixture in us without us even realizing the creeping nature that world is having on us and on our hearts. and on our minds. Goes on, he says, they shall return to Egypt. Now, he said that they were gone up to Assyria, but he's saying now they're going to return to Egypt. Well, did they return in large quantities to Egypt? Well, there was a part. Remember, in the history of the nation, when Judah, a group of them, went to Egypt. But primarily, the idea may be they're going back to the slavery to sin that they had been delivered from when God took them out of Egypt. So in a way, they're going back to the Egyptian slavery they had experienced and all of the consequences of that for their families. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth not temples, not palaces, but the word is really strongholds. It's those strong and secure parts of a city and a town, the unassailable, thick-walled sections of the city. That's what it's talking about. So look at what the two nations are doing. If you look at what it says in verse 11, Ephraim, Israel, has multiplied altars to sin. Judah, on the other hand, in verse 14, has multiplied strongholds. Neither of the two nations is multiplying their faith in God. The one group is putting their trust in their altars, their false religion. The other group, they have their weapons, their defense systems, their strongholds. You think of Israel's strongholds right now and her defense systems, which are absolute cutting edge, the best on the earth, and it will still not prevent that multinational horde that is coming against her. It won't. And so, in the same way as Israel's modern defense systems are not going to stop what is going to happen to her, as described in Ezekiel, in the same way, Judah's defense systems had absolutely no chance against the Babylonians that would come against her. And Israel's religious defense systems, her altars and her bad religion, would be no defense whatsoever. Then chapter 9 begins. Don't rejoice, Israel, for joy, like the nations. And just picture some kind of celebration of some type going on. Might have been a religious festival. And there they are, full of rejoicing. And Hosea steps into the midst of them and says, do not rejoice like the nations. Don't think you have happy times when you've abandoned your God. Do not imagine yourself to be in that situation. And we're going to drop down now to verse 3. Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. And then the next few verses talk about the fact that everything that they're used to, the celebration of their feasts, the food, the prosperity, their, you know, all the things that they have come to rely on, none of those things will be available to them when they're in exile in Assyria. He says, verse 4, they shall not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. What does that mean? There's no abundance of food that they once had. The bread of mourners. When somebody died in your house, you just ate what you absolutely had to. You didn't have big meals and fancy dishes and so on. You just ate the basic bread. It's all you had. Just enough to survive. And you were unclean, by the way, because you were in the presence of a dead body. And so that's what he's saying. You people will eat unclean things, and you are going to be unclean in the land of the Assyrians. What will you do in the day of solemn assembly, in the day of the feast of the Lord? You're going to celebrate those things? For lo, they're gone away from destruction. Yet Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. So they're being described as carcasses in the end. People who are taken to a place where they can't worship the Lord freely. They cannot celebrate the feasts and the festivals. They can't offer sacrificial offerings. And the bread is so restricted and unclean in their unclean situation that likely they didn't have enough to eat. Verse 7, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. And Hosea says some words that can be interpreted in two ways. On the one hand, I know you all think I'm an idiot. I don't know what I'm talking about. Yeah, the prophet's a fool. The man that hath the spirit is mad. I know that's what you think. But look what God is bringing on you. And that's one way of looking at it. And it goes on and it says, for the multitude of thine iniquity, and because the enmity is great. So what he's saying also is, God is your enemy now. It's not Assyria, it's not Egypt, it's not the nations around you. God is your enemy. God is bringing this pain that you are going to be experiencing. These days of visitation are come for you. The days of recompense. You're going to be paid what you have earned. It's a period of great and terrific punishment. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God. As for the prophet, a fowler's snare is in all his ways, an enmity in the house of his God. These are difficult verses, difficult passages to disentangle what it is that might be being said. So, the way the NIV translates this little piece of scripture having to do with the watchman is, the prophet along with my God is the watchman over Ephraim. Now that really clears it up, doesn't it? But this is the danger of translators. That's not actually the translation. That's the interpretation of what it could mean that is represented as a translation of the words. The words are hard and they're difficult to understand what they're saying. Well, what the NIV has done is said, okay, we think this is what it means. Let's translate it that way. So you have to decide, as people who read Scripture, would you rather have a Bible that keeps its difficulties in it so that you've got to wrestle with them, struggle with them? Or would you prefer a translation where the translator see a difficulty, hazard a guess of how to interpret it, and then make the translation an interpretation? Do you get what I'm saying? This is why if you're going to use a modern translation, try to get ones that are very literal together with the others that make it easier to read the text. So you might want to have an NASB. Commentators are saying today that the ESV is likely the most literal translation into the language that there ever has been. But then you also have the NIV, which give you a feeling and an interpretation of what the scripture is saying. But it's not literal. It's a more dynamic translation. So have multiple translations together to balance each other off. There's a Bible called the Net Bible, which is a New English translation. You almost have to be a termite to read the notes on it. So small are they. But it's a wonderful translation and commentary. So there are modern tools available to us. But look at how it's elegant the way they've translated it. It simplifies and clarifies, but it's not what the text says. So that's why people say be careful with the NIV. Because it's often going to entail a gloss over a difficult section with a translation that is the interpretation of the translators versus just the translation of what the words actually say, even if they're difficult. And I'd rather have that than to have something that interprets it for me, where I think I'm reading scripture itself, but I'm not. I'm reading an interpretation. Okay? I don't want to do hard knocks against modern translations, because some of them are wonderful, right? But just be mindful of that. Then he goes on and he says, look, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now, maybe in Manitoulin it's more common, but have you ever been walking through some woods or forests and found actual berries that you can eat that are ripe? Right? It's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? Haw berries, right? Right? Manitoulin folks are known as haw eaters, right? But you find these berries in the wild, and it's like a wonderful discovery. They taste so good, better than anything you could buy in a store. That's what Israel once was like to God. He found them like grapes in the wilderness. It's a description of the people that had been brought into the wilderness, that he loved them so much. And for a period of time, they loved him. But just like Hosea's heartbreaking marriage, the love waned, not from his side, from her side. And she drifted. And she drifted into adultery and broke his heart in pieces. So God says, look, this is what she was to me one day. She was like grapes I found in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first season. Now, I've never picked figs off an actual tree, but I understand the first ones. I mean, you know what they taste like from year to year to year, but nothing prepares you for how good they taste when you pick the first ones, and they're ripe, not green, and you eat them. And that's the point. The point is, Israel was like the most delightful fruit a person could eat. There was so much that tasted so good in this nation. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves unto the shameful thing. You remember that terrible story in Numbers 25? Where a prince of the congregation and a princess of the Moabites are both killed by the spear of a priest that walks in to stop a plague that is going to destroy the nation. And here's God's people, the grapes he found in the wilderness, the first ripe figs off the tree, mixing themselves with the shameful religion and practices of the nations around. They consecrated themselves to that shameful thing and became abominable like that which they loved. You know, there's an old saying that used to be around, you are what you eat. Remember that saying? Oh, that means I would be like a pig, a tortilla chip, all kinds of things like that. You are what you eat. But what this is saying is, you are what you love. You become what you love. He says, they became, this is the Revised Version, which I think is 1881 or 1884, I can't remember, and became abominable like that which they loved. So they didn't just worship these disgusting gods. They became like them. They became just like them. And that's something that we have to be careful of. Because if we love this world, we become like it and indistinguishable from it. I suppose that's the point for us. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. And then he goes on and he says, there shall be no birth and none with child and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them. I'm going to take away your kids, he says. Yet will I bereave them, that there be not a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim shall bring out his children to the slayer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. What terrible things these people would experience because of their unwillingness to listen. You know, brother, sometimes God is actually speaking to you through the angry brother who comes at you like the sharp prow of a boat and hits you with hard-hitting, unfair words that they don't make sense. They feel unjust. But in all of that roughness, there may actually be a message God is delivering to you to listen to about a change you should make, something you should do differently, a new direction you should go in that you've not been taking heed to and its impact. So something that we all have to learn as we grow older is to read between the lines and behind the lines so we understand what God may be trying to say to us. Oh, I know we get mad at the brother. You know, who does he think he is? But really, sometimes it is a message we need to hear. Sometimes we do need to see what God is trying to say to us. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Israel is, and this is what the Revised Version says, a luxuriant vine which putteth forth his fruit. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath multiplied his altars. God fed the nation, blessed the nation, made it prosperous. They had fruit. And what's the kind of fruit that they multiplied for themselves? Altars to the gods of the nations around them. Then he says, according to the goodness of the land. What did they do with the goodness of the land? All of its fertility and everything that it generated? They went and made for themselves goodly pillars. So he's saying, what God gave these people, they misused. Instead of to glorify him, to glorify the things that were the opposite of him. He says their heart is divided. Did you remember Elijah saying that to his people, rooted in the worship both of Yahweh and Baal? He said to them in 1 Kings 18 verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. You see, even though they followed Baal, they couldn't let go of Yahweh. And those who followed Yahweh still were worshiping Baal. And Elijah says you have to make a decision. Sometimes we have to make a hard decision between the things that we love in this world, in this life, and God himself. And for many of us, for me, for you, we know what those things are individually. And so he says, at the heart of Israel's problem, in addition to their forgetfulness of God, is that they have a divided heart. It doesn't settle down completely in either one direction or the other. And it's like we're half believers. We hedge our bets by believing in the world and the things of this world. And so we drop down then to verse 8 of chapter 10. It says, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. It's almost as if in the terrible shame that they are in, they would rather die and be destroyed. Now, verse 10 says the following words. It is in my desire that I should chastise them. Now, he doesn't say I should destroy them, because that's not what God's intention is. He wants to bring his wife back home. He wants to bring his children back home. God wants to save them. He wants reconciliation. He wants to deliver them. And the people shall be gathered against them. These are the nations. When they are bound to their two transgressions. Now let me read the NIV. And in this case, it is once again an interpretation, but it might be helpful. When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them. When they are bound up for their double iniquity. So they've taken that difficult last phrase, and what they're saying is, the people are going to be bound tight because of the double iniquity. Well, what might the double iniquity be for them? It could be something that goes back to the two calves that they worshipped. Remember, there were two of them. Two calves. 1 Kings 12 at verse 18. It could be the memory of that terrible sin that occurred in Gibeah that is referred to in this chapter, where the Benjamites did the evil that they did to the Levite's concubine and went through a terrible war and were almost wiped out as a result. Where the double iniquity is what happened then, and boy, it's going to be replicated now because of the sin you're committing, Israel, that was just like them. And there might be other possible interpretations likewise. So this is where a translation that presents the difficulty allows us to struggle and wrestle. That struggle and wrestle, brothers and sisters, is a good thing for us to do with Scripture, because then the lessons are better learned for all of us. He refers to her as a heifer that had almost been spoilt with easy work, and now hard rigor is going to be the life of that cow who was spoilt. Her fair neck is now going to have a hard yoke on it. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, he says. You can still change. You can still change, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, and you won't reap the whirlwind. You will reap mercy. Break up the fallow ground. Go in there and do some work in raising fruit that will be meat, fruit that is good. But you've plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies. You did trust in your way in the multitude of your mighty men. And so he talks about a time of spoiling, of destruction. Verse 15 says, so shall Beth-El do unto you because of your wickedness. He uses an ironic term for it and calls it Beth-Avon, the house of emptiness, which had once been the house of God, that they now converted into a place of pagan worship. So shall Beth-El do unto you because of your great wickedness. At daybreak shall the king of Israel be utterly cut off.